Amen. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And would you please join me as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before your presence today, in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, we come asking for your strength so that I might proclaim your truth as it is written in your word, that your Holy Spirit might take these truths and cause them to go forth in such a way that they will not return empty or void, but will produce a harvest of righteousness in people's lives. We pray for you to work among each of us, preparing our hearts and our minds to hear and understand and apply the very truths of your word. Remove distractions and be our teacher and our guide in the truth. For these things, we'll thank you by faith. For what you're going to do. We trust you, our Father, who loves us enough to send his Son to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly coming, giving yourself, that through you we might have life. Through you we have the gift of eternal life, and we have a relationship. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. We have the privilege of walking with you and serving you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are at work in us. We commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment you were driving down the road. And this is many years ago before cell phones. And you see a car on the side of the road, and there's a man behind the car pushing his car. And you think, I got to stop and help this guy. And so you pull over and you get out and you find out this man has run out of gas. And not only that, but he has no money to buy gas. And so you offer to take him. You know there's a gas station a few miles ahead. You offer to take him up there to buy a container, to put gas in it, bring it back. You put it into his car, make sure the car starts, and then you hand him some money so that when he gets in the car, he can drive to the gas station and fill his tank. He thanks you, and you get in your car and begin to drive away, and you look in the rearview mirror, and you see he got back out of his car, went behind the car, and began pushing it again. What are you thinking to yourself? You're probably thinking, what is wrong with this guy? This guy must be foolish. I've given him everything he needs, right? I bought the gas. I put it in his vehicle. I made sure it started. I gave him the money he needs to fill the tank completely. He has everything provided for him, and yet he's still looking to his own strength to push the vehicle. I wonder if God thinks and feels that way about you and I. Because he's given us everything we need. He's provided salvation for us. He's put his Spirit in us. And he's given us his word. And yet, so many times, we are still trying in our own strength to make the Christian life work for us. We're still getting behind the car and pushing it, though God has given us everything we need. Is it any wonder that Paul, when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, who has placed a curse upon you? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You started out well, you were trusting the Lord, he gave you his Spirit, and now do you think that you're going to finish the course by doing it in your own strength, by trying to keep the law in your own effort? And then he goes on to say, as we looked at last week, even Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith and not by works. And then he says, Everyone who believes is of Abraham. In fact, everyone who tries to do it in their own strength is under a curse, but Christ redeemed us from that curse, right? Having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus, all the Gentiles, right, might be justified, might have the blessing of Abraham. That's us. And so what Paul is teaching is that it's always been this way. Both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, as we come into our text today in Genesis 3, 15 to 22, we see it's as if Paul is anticipating that his opponents are going to have another argument. And that argument is this, that okay, I'll grant it to you. With Abraham, it was by faith. But then when God established the law through Moses, he added conditions to that covenant. He said, well, now it's no longer just faith, but you have to believe and you have to obey the law in its minute detail. I mean, why else would God have given the law? And so Paul, recognizing this is a legitimate argument that they could have, he addresses this. And so in this text that we're looking at today, we see he's laying out why and the permanence of the covenant, why the covenant is permanent and cannot be changed. And then secondly, he talks about the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? It was not to add conditions to the covenant. It had a very different purpose. And so we learn from this the permanence of this covenant, which is justification by faith based on a promise of God, and what the purpose of the law really is. This was critically important for the Galatian believers. This is important for us too, because we get confused on this issue. What is the law and what purpose does it play in our lives? Not only with the Jews back in that time. So would you follow along with me as we read Galatians 3, 15 to 22. And I know you've been sitting for a long time today. So I'm going to ask you to stand as I read, okay? And those of you at home, you're welcome to do that too, because if you're sitting in your lazy boy, man, you're going to get tired. So you can stand up too. And I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3, 15 to 22. Paul says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been given, had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You may be seated. In verses 15 through 18, he is showing the permanence of this covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. It's intended to be kept. Once it's been made and then ratified, it can't be changed. And he says, I speak in terms of human relationships, human understanding. Let's talk about human covenants, he says. Even though it's a man's covenant, when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. We understand that in the human realm, he's saying. And back in that day, they took these things very seriously. And this is why, if you recall in the book of Esther, for example, we see that once edict had been made, right? Remember, Haman tricked the king into making this edict that all the Jews were to be killed on a certain day. Right? The people had the permission to kill and plumage the Jews. Once it had been signed, sealed by the king's ring, it could not be changed, even if he wanted to. So what they did was they made another one. Didn't nullify the first, but it gave the Jews the opportunity to defend themselves. And so the people decided, I'm not going to go there. I'm not doing that. But the law could not be changed because it had been ratified. They took those things very seriously. And so he's saying, even though it's a man's covenant, it does not get set aside or add conditions to it. Now think, if man holds that covenant that strongly, imagine God. How does God feel about these things? When God makes a covenant. And then he says, basically this covenant is fulfilled in Christ. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say two seeds, as we're referring to many, but rather one, and that is Christ. Right, to your seed, that is Christ. It was God's intention from the very beginning to provide justification by faith through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He initiated that, explaining that to Abraham, to the seed. Right, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He was prophesying about the coming Messiah, to Christ who would come in the fullness of time when the timing was right in this life. And so salvation, justification was always based on faith. Faith in what? Faith that God would provide a perfect Redeemer. We know him to be Jesus now. They didn't know his name. They were trusting God. But God's intention always was that this justification would be based on the work of a perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is Jesus Christ. And so the covenant was given to Abraham and all who came after him in faith and was fulfilled in Christ, his seed. Secondly, we see that this covenant is prior to the law. Paul says, here's what I'm saying. Right, verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant which was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It came after. Years later. Hundreds of years later. It cannot invalidate that covenant. God made. God keeps that covenant. Here's what Kenneth Wiest in his word studies of the Greek New Testament, he says, the fact that the promises were made to Abraham and to all believers all down through the ages who follow Abraham in his act of faith indicates that the faith way of salvation existed before the law was given, continued through the time the law was in force, and still is in effect after the abrogation of the law at the cross. Thus, the entrance of the law did not affect the covenant at all. This is Paul's argument. The law did not affect this covenant, did not change it, did not set it aside, did not add conditions to it, because the covenant was prior to the law. And then the third argument he makes is the covenant is based on promise. Verse 18, if the inheritance, that is, what we receive from God because of our response of faith, what God gives, that justification of faith, this inheritance, he says, if it's based on law, it's not based on a promise. In other words, you can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. And if it's based on law, then it nullifies the promise. And if it's based on promise, the law has nothing to do with it. And so then he says that God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. It can't be based on law and promise. This is what the Judaizers were saying. Oh, well, yes, you have to believe it's by faith, but it's also by law. And Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And since God granted to Abraham by means of a promise, the law has nothing to do with it. Well, this leads to the obvious question then. Why the law then? And isn't that exactly what Paul says next? Right? Why? What part does the law play? If the covenant is permanent, it's based on a promise, then why in the world did God even give the law? Valid question. He says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made, that seed being Jesus. So what does this mean? It was added because of transgressions. The law was given to reveal transgressions. Transgression, the word transgressions means to step beyond. It refers to the act of a person stepping beyond a fixed limit into forbidden territory. We might use the word also trespasses, right? What do you do when you trespass on someone's property? What do you do when you're out there hunting and you see a sign that says no trespassing? You know you're not supposed to go there, because if you do, you're stepping over the line. You're going into someone else's territory that you're forbidden to go into. Unless, of course, you have permission by the owner. Transgressions are stepping beyond the boundary. Going where you shouldn't go. What does he mean it was added because of transgressions? Well, often we think of laws, and the natural function of a law is to restrain sin. That's why we have laws in this country, to restrain sin, restrain bad behavior. Here's a law. If you break that law, there will be consequences. That's intended to restrain you from breaking that law and doing bad things. That's not the reason that Paul says here. What he's saying is it reveals sin as a transgression. Sin always existed from the beginning of time in the garden. It started, right? When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in the garden and they ate the forbidden fruit. Sin has existed since the garden. But when the law was given, it revealed that sin was not just a flaw, it was a violation of God's commands. This is why the law was given, so that people, not because people weren't sinners before the law, no, so that people knew exactly what they were, violators of God's commands. This is important for us to understand today. The fact is, most people know that they're flawed. Most people know and understand that they don't measure up to something. But what they don't understand is their sin is a violation of God Almighty. That's too harsh. I mean, come on, we're all sinners. I mean, to err is human, right? We like that phrase. To err is human. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We got to take it a step further and say, yeah, to err, to sin, is a violation of God. We have to know that. If we don't know that, then we think, well, okay, everybody makes mistakes, so, you know, we're all just keep going. No. We have violated God's holy word. Therefore, we're responsible before a holy God. And God demands a punishment for the violation of his word, of his commands, of his holiness. The law was given so that people understood they don't measure up and they have violated a holy God. Okay, now, wow, okay, if I have violated God, I'm in trouble. Exactly. That's why you need to be justified. That's why you need God to do something on your behalf. And this verse 20 is a very difficult verse. In fact, what I understand, there's over 300 different interpretations of this one verse. And I can guarantee you I'm not going to settle the issue this morning in a couple minutes. I think the gist of it is this. That here's a mediator, and I think he's just talking in general terms, but we know Moses was the mediator of the law. We know Jesus in the New Testament is the mediator between God and man through his work. But he says a mediator is not for one person. A mediator stands in between two parties. And in some ways, the law became a mediator. The law revealed the holiness of God, and it also revealed the inability of man to live up to that. Kind of stood in between. And it says, whereas God is one, and I think what it means there is that God is not about compromising, trying to bring two people together so that they both bring something to the table. No, God is in the business of accomplishing what needs to be accomplished. He did all the work. He didn't say, well, I'll come and meet you halfway and you meet me halfway. You try your hardest. I'll lower my standard and we'll meet in the middle. No. God said, the standard's the standard. But guess what? I'm going to do something for you can't do for yourself. I'm going to keep your part of the bargain. I'm going to live a perfect life and I'm going to have my son die a perfect death on your behalf so that if we don't meet in the middle, you got to come all the way to me and I will bring you all the way to me. You will believe me. Trust me by faith. God made the covenant and kept the covenant on our behalf. I'm sure there's a lot more that those 300 interpretations bring to the table, but to me, I think the gist of it is this. So we come to verse 21. What do we learn? We learn that the law cannot impart life. You're trying to keep the law. You're trying to do your best. Your best isn't good enough because your best cannot give you life. Your best may be better than other people, but your best will not impart life. Keeping the law as well as you can cannot give life. If it could, he says, then righteousness will be based on the law, right? He says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Are these things in direct opposition to one another? No, God established both the law and the promise. They're both from God, but God had a purpose for them. If the law was given so that by keeping it, you could get life, then righteousness would be based on the law. But it can't. Because the law is inadequate. The law can't give us what we need it to do for us. Again, to quote Kenneth Wiest, he says, the answer is that the law and the promises are not in conflict because each has a distinct function. The law is a ministry of condemnation. The promises are a ministry of salvation. The law judges a person on the basis of obedience or disobedience. The promises judge man on the basis of faith. They're not contrary to one another. They work in tandem with one another. But not the way the Judaizers were saying. No, the law was intended to reveal you need God. And then God made a promise. If you believe me, I will justify you. The law was never intended to give life. Thirdly, then, we see that the law points to the promise by faith. The law points us to this. It says in verse 22, but the scripture, probably referring to all those Old Testament covenants or commands, the scripture has shut up all men under sin. You know, when I first looked at this, I thought, you know, the shutting up is kind of putting us into a prison, if you will. They basically, we're all contained. But just this morning, as I read it in the service here, I'm thinking, he basically has shut us up. Shut your mouth. You think you got something to say, you got nothing to say, right? The scripture has shut us up under sin. We are all guilty. We got nothing to say to justify ourselves. We got nothing to say to warrant our sinful behavior. We are guilty. The law has brought us to that place. That word that is a purpose statement for this purpose, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law points to the promise by faith. The law is not contrary to it. The law does not say, here's another way. Some of you, we can believe by faith if you want, and then some of you can keep the law if you want, and we'll all get there. No, the law does not give that option. The law has shut us all up under sin. Kind of like in the book of Job, when Job was trying to answer God. And God says, where were you when the foundations of the world were made? Where were you? And he's going on and on and on. And finally, what does Job do? I place my hand over my mouth. I have nothing left to say. You, Lord, are all there is. It's all about you. I got nothing. That's where the law brings us, if we understand it right. This is what the truth of God's word does. It brings us to this place. And we say, as we sung, have mercy on me, O Lord. As David wrote in Psalm 51, have mercy on me. Based upon your compassion, based upon your loving kindness. Not because I deserve it, for I know I do not. My sin is ever before me, he says. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And you are justified when you give me what I deserve. But I appeal to your mercy because you are a merciful God. And no amount of keeping any law, Jewish or otherwise, is going to change any of that. It is because of the promise of God to us that he fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and took our sin upon himself and paid the price for it. And God, the Holy One, looked upon him and was satisfied. And he pardoned us because of Jesus. And he says, if you will believe this by faith, trust me in what Christ has done as enough to save you from your sin, I offer you the gift of eternal life. It's yours. I promise it to you by faith. And so what is the bottom line? The bottom line is this. God promises justification. That is, you are declared right. You are forgiven of your sin, declared right with God. He promises justification to all who come to him in faith. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your background is, whatever you've done or didn't do that you should have done, you come in faith, believing Jesus gave his life for me. He took my sin, died in my place, and that is enough to save me. I believe that. I trust in that. God promises you he will justify you. Christ already did all the work. You don't need to get there and keep pushing. Hey, the work's been done. He's given you everything. Receive it by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, We thank you for your good work on the cross at Calvary. It is enough. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is. We believe. We trust you. Thank you. For you've done what we could not do for ourselves. Father, I pray for those who are in this moment saying, can I really believe this? Is it really true that everything I've done can be forgiven? Every thought that I have had that has been contrary to the truth of God's word, every bitterness I have held on to, every unforgiving thought, every lustful thought, every action I've taken that has been a violation of God can be forgiven. And all I've got to do is believe. Could it be true? Lord, I pray you'll help convince them that this is the truth. Because there is no other hope. We cannot be good enough. We cannot earn your favor. Your word is very clear. We can never measure up. And so our only hope is you. We don't always understand the mystery of this, but you have provided it, Father, through your Son Jesus. Your Holy Spirit does a mighty work of convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does a mighty work in the life of a believer to empower, to encourage, to guide, to gift, to do all the things He does in our life that we might have all that we need to live out this faith, even in the midst of so much uncertainty, because we have the certainty of knowing whose we are, and who still sits on the throne. Thank you, Father. For these things, we praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.